This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 7 as we continue our study through the book of Judges. And here in Judges chapter 7, we see the culmination, you might say, of what God told Gideon. Keep in mind the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord. They turned away from him. And for 7 years, the Midianites oppressed them. You see, the Midianites, for the most part, were a nomadic people. They would come in at harvest time after the children of Israel brought in their harvest, and they would steal it for them. And again, usually they would trade for food. This was much easier. You just go in and take it. And so here we see in Judges 6, verses 3 through 6, and I'm just going to overview this, what took place. It says, so it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up. Also Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor oxen nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out. And yeah, you know, this oppression with the Midianites lasted only 7 years, but they were greatly impoverished. I mean, things were bad. You had to feed your family. You didn't have much left over after they came in. And the children of Israel finally come to the end of themselves. They realize that they had sinned, and they repent before the Lord. And God is going to raise up a man called Gideon to deliver the children of Israel from this oppression by the hand of the Midianites. And Gideon was not a giant of a man. He wasn't a strong man. In fact, he said of himself, "Oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." You know, we would call that today, you know, low self-esteem. But it wasn't low self-esteem. It was just a reality. Gideon knew, how can I deliver Israel? I'm nobody. And the Lord said to Gideon, listen to what he said when he first met with Gideon, and then after Gideon kind of complained and said he couldn't do it. In Judges 6, verses 12 and 16, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man." You know, the thing we have to remember is God was not looking for a strong man, a tall, dark, and handsome man. God was looking for a faithful man who was willing to trust what he told him to do and walk by faith. And all through this, we see God stretching Gideon's faith, and we see it with his calling. And then after his calling, it's interesting what God calls Gideon to do. He goes, "Gideon, there's some problems within your family. Remember your dad. He set up the altar to Baal and the wooden image to Ashtoreth. And the men of the city, the people of the city, were coming over to your place to worship these false gods by. Gideon, you need to take care of the problem in your house first." And that's exactly what he does. He walks by faith. He goes in there. And he destroys the altar, the wooden image. And he could have been in big trouble. In fact, he was in big trouble. That morning, the men of the city wake up to go worship their gods. And, you know, their gods had fallen and they couldn't get up. They were broken. And so they're mad. Who did this? They find out it was Gideon. So they go to Joash, Gideon's dad, and they say, "Hey, look, turn your son over to us. He's dead. We're going to kill him because he killed our gods." Well, what I like with Joash is that his heart turns. Remember, he's the one who set up this altar and this image. And then listen to what he says in Judges 6, verses 31 and 32, to these men who wanted Gideon to kill him. "Joash said to all who stood against him, 'Would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he's a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down.' Therefore, on that day, he called him Jerubbaal, saying, 'Let Baal plead against him, because he has torn down his altar.'" And I believe it was really the witness of Gideon that changed the heart of his father, and he saw the reality of what they were worshiping. You know, he tells these men, basically, let Baal save himself. Of course, he couldn't. He's not a god. He's just an idol, a wooden image, an altar. And now God's going to stretch his faith even more. In Judges as we read on, Gideon has 32,000 men, soldiers, to fight against the Midianites. Not a bad number, okay? Not great, but not bad. Midianites had 135,000. So those odds are not very good. And in Judges 7:2, it says, "The Lord said to Gideon, 'The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, My own hand has saved me. Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead.' And 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained." So God tells Gideon, "You got too many soldiers. I want to bring that number down." He doesn't want them to get the victory with 32,000 because in their minds they may think, "Hey, we did this." So God says, "Hey, look, ask your soldiers, these guys who want to do battle, these are your mighty men, who's fearful?" Maybe Gideon thought a few hundred would go, right? They might be fearful. No, 22,000 go. I mean, come on, you've got to be disheartened by that. You mean, I've got 10,000 men left? I mean, we went from 4-1 odds to worse odds, 14-1 now. And God's not done. It's still too many. And he brings the number down to 300 soldiers against 135,000 Midianites. 450-1 odds. Not good. There's no way they're going to win this battle except by the hand of God. And that's exactly what God wanted for them. It was a walk of faith that they needed to do. God just stretching the faith of Gideon. And he was fearful. And God knew it. So what does God do? God says to Gideon, "Go down into the camp of the Midianites. If you're afraid, take another person with you. Go down to the camp of the Midianites." Okay, you got 135,000 soldiers encamped, right? All in their little tents. And he happens to come upon the one tent where two soldiers are awake and they're talking to each other. And the one soldier had this dream and he tells his buddy, "This is the dream I had." And his buddy says, "Well, this is the interpretation. Gideon's going to come down with his men and destroy us." I mean, come on. Do you want to sleep with someone, a soldier, who thinks the enemy's going to destroy you? And they thought Israel was nothing, and they were nothing. And this is how it's played out in Judges 7, verses 13 and 14. "And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, I have had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed. Then his companion answered and said, This is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp." And as we said last week, Gideon was a nobody. There's no way these guys knew of Gideon. Then how did this guy interpret this dream and know it was Gideon? Because I think God gave it to him. And it encourages Gideon so much. He goes back, he's ready for battle, and he tells his men, "Arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. Let's go." God encourages us many times in the darkest of times. But then we need to listen, we need to trust, and we need to walk by faith. And it's so important. You know, faith has to have legs to walk. You have to hear what God is saying and then take those steps. And Gideon's faith is obviously growing. He's calling for his men to get ready for battle now. I don't know, you know, George Ferris, guess what he invented? The Ferris wheel. Very good. It was named after him. It was pretty easy. Back in 1893. And when it was finished, he invited a newspaper reporter to accompany him and his wife for this inaugural ride. And it was a windy July day, so a stiff breeze struck the wheel with great force as it began to rotate, and it turned without a problem. One revolution went, and Ferris called for the machine to be stopped so he, his wife, and the reporter could step out. Each one demonstrated genuine faith. Mr. Ferris began with the scientific knowledge that the machine would work and that it would be safe. Well, Mrs. Ferris and the reporter believed the machine would work on the basis of what the inventor had said. But only after the ride could it be said of all three that they had personal faith. Yes, we've experienced it. We've seen it. Well, this morning, As we finish up Judges chapter 7, we're going to be looking at victory in brokenness. And we'll see Gideon and his 300 men step out in faith, walk by faith. And I've divided the rest of it, into these four points. A walk of faith in Judges 7 through chapter 7, verses 16 and 18. Brokenness in Judges 7, verses 19 and 20. Victory in Judges 7, 21 through 22. And faith encourages others in Judges 7, 23 through 25. So let's dig in to chapter 7 of Judges, starting in verse 16. And let's see what the Lord has for us this morning as we study his word. Then he divided 300 men into three companies and put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do just as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, 'The sword of the Lord and of Gideon.'" Now, I don't know about you, but reading that, this is the battle plan. Isn't it the most foolish battle plan in the world? And maybe it's not the most foolish, probably the one with Joshua, where God told Joshua to walk around the city of Jericho one time for 6 days, and on the seventh day, march around seven times, blow your trumpet and yell, and the walls will come down. I think, you know, Joshua beat Gideon on that one. But this is still pretty horrible battle plan when you think about it from a human perspective. I mean, can you imagine his men? This is it, Gideon? This is the plan? I mean, we don't even have a sword. You want us a trumpet, a pitcher, and a torch to go in battle, 300 guys, against 135,000 Midianites? You got to be kidding me. I'm sure at least a few of them were thinking, this is the craziest thing I've ever heard. But here's the thing. I don't think Gideon came up with this on his own. I think the Lord gave him this battle plan. You think, well, it doesn't say that here. Well, I understand that. But remember back in Judges 6:34, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon." I believe that Gideon was Spirit-led in a very natural way. And I think that's how God works many times. You know, Gideon's not a soldier. And yet this plan obviously is not a military strategy plan, but God was speaking to him. And there's a couple points I want to bring out here. I mean, obviously it's a walk of faith on the part of Gideon and his men. They're outnumbered 450-1. And remember what Paul wrote in Hebrews 11:6. "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Think about it. How were you saved? You were saved by faith. Faith in Jesus and faith in the promises that God has given us in his word. So without faith, you can't even believe in God. You have to trust what God has said in his word, that by repenting of your sins and believing in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are saved. That's a step of faith on our part. There's no guarantee. There's nothing that we can physically see that assures us of salvation except faith in the word of God and the one who's given us his word, Jesus. But our faith doesn't end there. It just begins there. Once we're saved, we have to continue to walk by faith. You know, the phrase, we're born again. We're birthed, right? And what do little kids have to learn how to do? Walk. And that's what we're doing. We're learning how to walk by faith, trusting in the Lord. And yeah, it's hard because we don't always... God tells us to do something. We don't know how it's going to work out. We don't know how we're going to get victory through this all, but we have to trust in him and walk. Let me share this with you. Faith honors God and God honors faith. It's a story from the life of missionaries Robert and Mary Moffat. For 10 years, this couple labored faithfully in Botswana without one ray of encouragement to brighten their way. They couldn't report in 10 years one single convert. Man, that's got to be discouraging, right? Not one. 10 years of work. And the directors of the mission finally came to them and began to question the wisdom of continuing the work. We're not seeing fruit from this. They thought of leaving their post. However, that brought great grief to this couple. They didn't want to do it. They really felt God was in this somehow, some way. They didn't always understand how. But they really felt in due season people would get saved. They would turn to Christ. And they stayed a year or two longer with nothing. Then one day, a friend in England sent word to the Moffats that he wanted to mail them a gift and asked what they would like. Trusting that in time the Lord would bless their work, this is what Mrs. Moffat replied. Send us a communion set. I'm sure it will be soon needed. And God honored her faith. The Holy Spirit moved upon the hearts of villagers, and soon a little group of six converts was united to form the first Christian church in that land. The communion set from England was delayed in the mail, but on the very day before the first commemoration of the Lord's Supper in Botswana, the set arrived. Oh, perfect timing. It wasn't late. It was right on time. Just because we don't see the results, we have to be careful, because God is always working. And that's what Paul said in Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The Amplified Bible puts it like this. Now, faith is the assurance, the confirmation, the title deed of the things we hope for, being the proof of things we do not see and the conviction of the reality. Faith perceiving as real fact what is not revealed to the senses. You know, faith in a sense gives us evidence of the invisible, of those things we can't see, and yet with the same confidence to what we can see with our physical eyes. It should even be stronger than what we can see with our physical eyes. Our senses can fool us, deceive us. I mean, have you ever gone for a meal and you think, oh man, this is good. It smells good. It looks good. And then you take a bite out of it and you go, oh my gosh, what was that? Right? Our senses fooled us. We thought it was going to be really good and it ended up not. We were deceived. And I realize that people have all kinds of ideas what faith is about. I'll share one with you. This is from a so-called ex-Christian. That's what he calls himself, but it basically means he was never a Christian. But listen to his reasoning about faith, the things that he said. And, you know, he uses the word of God to twist it to make his point, but, yeah, so does Satan. So listen carefully. And he's just, when you hear this, he's trying to destroy the faith of believers. He says, the Merriam-Webster Online Dictionary defines faith thusly: firm belief in something for which there is no proof, complete trust. The Bible confirms and expands this definition according to Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Unpacking that a bit, we get faith is the evidence of things not seen. The author then is claiming that believing itself is evidence of whatever you believe. This is the ultimate in circularity. If you think it's true, then it's true. He might as well have said, don't worry about evidence or truth. Just accept your ignorance and keep hoping you're on the right track. So being ignorant is just fine, but there is more. Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. This suggests that you're expected to believe first on the word of others in order for God to reveal himself. In fact, Hebrews 11 is all about faith throughout. One might even say that we have here in Isaiah, I'm not sure where he got Isaiah from, a sort of second order circularity where ignorance breeds religion, which breeds ignorance. It's no wonder it's so hard to break through to the faithful. They fence themselves off so completely. It's just the opposite that's true. They fence them off. And really think about it. Is that what Paul is talking about, of faith? There's no evidence for it. We're just hoping something good happens. Some people believe that, but that's not what he's saying. The word substance in the Greek speaks of a reality, not just the appearance. It's an assurance of evidence. In fact, the word literally means to stand under. Solid ground, foundation. Assurance is a word that is used in reference to signed papers to prove ownership of a property. In other words, it's like a legal title deed that gave the person assurance and proof of ownership. So this faith gives us the assurance, it's supported and solid, so what we hope for is going to come to pass. Now, we think of hope as, you know, fingers crossed, toes crossed, you know, whatever, everything's crossed. Hope it happens, wishful thinking. That's not the idea here. It's a word that speaks of trust. This is coming to pass. And so substance, I think, is related to Jesus. He's the solid ground in which we build our faith upon. And his promises to us, we know are going to come to pass. Not might. When he says, whoever believes on him will have eternal life, that's a promise from Jesus that I believe. And it's not like I hope I do, I hope I get in. I know I am. You see, when this body goes back to the dust of the earth, my soul and spirit are going to go immediately to the Lord. It's not a wishful thinking. It's a solid fact. In fact, Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 26, Paul says, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Moses could have had it all. He could have been the next Pharaoh. He had all the worldly possessions you can imagine. That was before him. That was a reality. But instead, he forsook all those things, and he grabbed hold of that which he couldn't see with his physical eyes, but he saw with his eyes of faith, the coming of the Messiah. This is over 1,400 years in the future. And yet he believed it by faith and lived his life accordingly. We as Christians do hope in the Lord's return, don't we? Paul said, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's a hope. That's a promise from God to us. It's not that, you know, I hope the Lord comes. No, he's coming back. Whether we believe it or not, he's coming back. It's our blessed hope. And so when the Lord tells us something, he's not lying, nor is he unable to bring it to pass. What he has promised, he is more than able to bring to pass, and he will. You know, this word substance is that we place our faith in Christ, and that functions in a sense as a title deed, you might say, and guarantees and assures the believer that God is going to fulfill all the promises he's given to us or made to us. We're going to go to glory one day. We're going to get resurrection bodies. We're going to be with the Lord for eternity. We're going to reign with him. Sin will be done away with, and on it goes. Yeah, Paul says next that faith is the evidence of things not seen. And the word evidence in the Greek speaks of having proof of something by testing it to be true. Now, let me speak on this in regard to the Bible, and then I'll share with you another way to look at this word evidence, because I think both are important. What proof do we have that God is real? Well, the Bible. God's word is true. We can trust it 100% of the time. He doesn't lie. He doesn't deceive us. He speaks the truth. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And as we look at the Old Testament and the New Testament texts, we see they're very accurate. We don't have any original manuscripts, okay? We have, though, over 22,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. 22,000. In fact, almost every book of the Bible, every verse, can be rewritten or written from sermons that were given by people of the past. Not only the 22,000 manuscripts that we have. The Old Testament, wow. You know, you could look at the scroll of Isaiah. You could go to Israel today. The scroll of Isaiah, they found at one of the caves in Qumran, the Dead Sea area, from 100 B.C. The next closest scroll that we have is from 900 A.D., some 1,000 years, okay? And there's only minor discrepancies, and many of them are just spelling errors. If it's a spelling error, it's an error. So nothing changed in any of the truths. So it's accurate. We can look at the scientific aspect of the Bible, it's accurate. We can look at the historic aspect of the Bible, it's accurate. We can look at how the Bible deals with hundreds of controversial subjects and yet is in total agreement. And if you want more in depth on this, just check our Foundation of Faith series on the Bible. And I go into great detail looking at the Old Testament manuscripts, New Testament manuscripts, scientific evidence, prophecy, all these things to show you God's word is true. So we can trust God's word, examined over and over and over again and stood the test of time. So faith supports those things we know to be true, the promises of God, even though we may not see them with our physical eyes. But through the eyes of faith, we believe. And that belief is the evidence or the confidence we need to live by, right? And also the word evidence can mean that we are confident of what God has said, even though we haven't seen it. Not blind faith, but a faith that places its trust in what God has said, his word is true. And so we know the promises of God, we believe the promises of God, then what? Well, then we need to walk. That's the hardest part. You know, all the information is there, but can we trust him and walk by faith? And that's always the hard part. Remember, substance is Christ, the evidence is his word. Gideon, he trusted in the promises of God. Regarding this battle against the Midianites, he walked by faith. Gideon, take your 300 men, your lanterns, your trumpet, your torches, and go into battle. And isn't it interesting? There's no mention of a sword. And we'll talk about that again as we move on. But this is their weapons of war, you might say. A lantern, a torch, and a trumpet. Also, another way to look at this verse is that Gideon told his men, look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do just as I do. In other words, Gideon's saying, follow me. Why? Because Gideon was following the Lord. It reminds me of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Follow me. I'm following Christ. If you follow me, you're going to be doing okay because you'll be following the Lord. That's exactly what I'm doing. You know, it's easy to tell people what to do, but when someone says, follow me, it speaks of them being engaged in the work, and thus others can follow. You know, we'll see this more as we look at our last point, faith encourages others. But what I want you to glean from these verses we've looked at already is that this is a walk of faith. Totally. God's calling. And I believe God is calling us to take those steps as well, to trust in him, even though what we might not see with our physical eyes, or what we see with our physical eyes, I guess I should say, it may not look good. It may not look right. It may look overwhelming to us. But with the spiritual eyes, a biblical perspective, we can walk by faith, just as the children of Israel are going to walk by faith. Again, here in Judges 7, look at verse 19. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." So it's time for battle now. And middle watch was about 10 p.m. It's probably when this all took place. It was at the start of the watch. And the guys were probably sleeping, these soldiers, many of them. Army of Gideon is all around them. They split up into three groups. And Gideon blows his horn. And all his men do the same. They broke their pitchers, making this loud, startling noise. And when they took their smoldering torches out of the pitchers and wave them in the air, the embers would burst into flame. So imagine the noise that's going on. You got the trumpets blaring, the sound of the broken lanterns. The torches are now burning bright. You've got them surrounding the camp of the Midianites. And then they shouted, "The sword of the Lord," or "the sword of Yahweh," and Gideon. I like that. Obviously, the Lord gets the first billing. He should get the only billing, I guess. But that's what it should be. And, you know, these guys are going to be in mass panic. I mean, can you imagine being startled? I mean, sometimes at night when you're sleeping, there's this loud crash of thunder. Doesn't it startle you? Well, can you imagine this? And we'll look at that. But first I want to look at this idea of brokenness. Before the light was seen, their pictures had to be broken. And I think that needs to happen in our own lives many times before we can shine for Jesus, that brokenness. You know, Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, he put it like this, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." So God has placed his glorious light in these earthen vessels, you and me. You know, think about it. When a jeweler wants to display the beauty of a diamond, what does he put as the backdrop? A black cloth. Because the black cloth allows the diamond to show its brilliance. All the focus is on that diamond and not the cloth at all. God has taken this treasure, the gospel. God is indwelling us. The light of God, this beautiful diamond, you might say, and placed it in these bodies of flesh, kind of like that black cloth. Why? Because I can't boast about how great I am or how lucky God is to have a wonderful guy like me, and neither can any of you. All glory goes to God. He shines brilliantly and brightly, and he doesn't want us to cover him with our lives. He wants his light to shine through us. We're earthen vessels. And here, you know, these clay pots, these vessels, had to be broken before the light of the torches could shine. And I think Paul speaks of this brokenness, a brokenness that allows God to shine forth through us as he continues on in 2 Corinthians 4. Look at verses 8 through 12. "We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the light of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you." Look at what Paul is saying about all that they were going through. They were hard-pressed, they were crushed, they were perplexed, persecuted, struck down. And out of all that brokenness, we see that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. We need to get out of the way. We need to be broken to let the light of Jesus shine through. We're just earthen vessels in which the Lord dwells in. And I think that brokenness that happens in our lives allows us to be more compassionate towards others, feel their pain, their hurt, instead of being judgmental and condemning. You know, when I worked in the critical care units, that was something the Lord was showing me over and over again, having that kind of compassion, not only for the patients, but their family members who were experiencing difficult times. You learn that. And it's easy, you know, to sit in our ivory towers and look down upon sinful man. But how are we shining the light of Jesus to anyone then? In fact, we're really acting like the Jewish religious leaders of Jesus' day who did the same thing. They looked down upon the common people. In fact, the Pharisees themselves, when they came walking down the street and you were walking by, they would tuck their robes in real tight so their robes wouldn't touch you because you were unclean and they didn't want to be contaminated by you. And what did Jesus do? He always reached out and touched people. That's what we're to do. To allow the light of Jesus to shine through our lives. And maybe the reason today the churches are struggling so much is because we don't like to hear about brokenness. We want to build up self. You know what? That's not how it works. And I realize some people don't like that, but it's a reality. Difficult times are going to come in our lives. They come to everyone's life. In that brokenness, can you shine for Jesus and let people see Jesus? That's the question. You know, look at our world today. Look at the craziness. Right is wrong and wrong is right. It makes no sense what these people are doing. It makes no sense what our government officials are doing. There's so much chaos. I mean, how do you let a group of people take over four blocks of a street? How do you let them do it and call it their own country? How does that, does it make any sense at all to you? Because if it does, we need to talk. Here's the thing. What's the solution to this problem, not only in Seattle, but throughout this country? It's Jesus. Our light needs to shine. The things that are happening, does it make me angry? Yeah, it does. And the Lord, I'm glad the Lord worked with me on Facebook several months ago, because right now, I am ready to jump all over the place on Facebook, because so much stuff is just ridiculous. I mean, I tried to show someone that, about Black Lives Matter and what they stand for, and that they basically are against everything that God has said, as I shared on Thursday, but they're also against white male. Well, that's me. And I told one of my relatives, I said, well, they're against white males. Isn't that racist? Because they're against me. Oh, no, you don't understand what they're going through. Well, it doesn't really matter what they're going through. When you say that because I'm a white male, now you're a racist. You're coming against me. But you see how crazy it is. So I backed off, because the real issue is Jesus. And we got to be careful. Again, what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. In fact, I like the Amplified Bible, the way it puts it. However, we possess this precious treasure, the divine light of the gospel, in frail human vessels of earth, that the grandeur and exceeding greatness of the power may be shown to be from God and not from ourselves. Yeah, it's about him. As we're broken before the Lord, we can shine for him. If it's about us, if we're proud, then what others will see is the proudness of our heart and not the light of Jesus. There's victory in brokenness. And for Gideon and his men, this brokenness is going to lead them to their victory. Look at verses 21 and 22 here in Judges chapter 7. And every man stood in his place. These are the Midianites all around the camp. That's not the Gideons. And every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. And the army fled to Beth Acacia, toward Zerah, as far as the border of Abel, Mola, and by Tabith. Look at the confusion. Like I said, all this noise, this bright light. These guys were sleeping, many of them. Obviously, there were some who were awake. But there's only 300 men of Gideon, right? And they're so confused, they start killing each other. And 120,000 men die. They kill each other. I mean, could you plan that one out? There is no way. Now, 10,000 or 15,000 escaped or tried to escape, according to Judges 8:10. So God gave him this great victory. Now, we can try to explain the miracle away, make up all kinds of reasons why they did this to each other, but we're missing one huge point. Again, God gave them the victory. It wasn't their battle plans, their strategy, it was the Lord. Think about it. When Paul wrote his letter to the Philippians, he was in jail for his faith in Rome, right? He's waiting to bring his case before Nero. Why was Paul in prison? I mean, think about it. Paul had been preaching Jesus to the multitudes of people. He's planted many churches. He's been persecuted for his faith, been through many tough situations, even stoned to death at one time, and God brought him back. And now he's in prison. And I don't know about you, but I'm thinking how unfair that is. Come on, Lord. He's serving you day and night. He's working hard. And now he gets put in prison? That's not right. That's not fair. Wouldn't he be better off being free and able to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ? Listen to what he wrote in Philippians 1, verses 12 through 18, because here's the amazing thing that God does. He says, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from self-ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I will rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. This epistle has been called the Epistle of Joy, because that's really what Paul speaks about in this, even in prison. He doesn't complain about the gospel being chained because of his imprisonment, because the gospel is never chained. He tells them, look, the whole palace guard got saved. Think about it. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, Paul's chained to at least one soldier to keep an eye on him. Yeah, he's under house arrest, but he's still under arrest. And so soldiers were guarding him 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Every 6 to 8 hours, they would change shifts. Think of the number of soldiers Paul got to share his faith with. You know, they were chained to him. They couldn't run away. You know, when we share our faith, people run away. Don't put them in chains, okay? Don't lock them up. Amazing. But it's not just these soldiers. The believers in Rome, again, persecution against Christians is starting to grow. They see Paul in prison. They're fearful. They don't want to say anything. And Paul says, look, they are much more bold to speak the word without fear because of what they see happening with me. This guy's unbelievable. He's in prison. People are getting saved. People are being encouraged. Yes, God's word is never chained. You see, we look at situations, we go, that's not right. That's not fair. How could God use me in a situation like this? I don't know what's happening. Can we trust him and walk by faith? That's the hard part. Sometimes it's amazing how God does things. I read this story and I thought it was interesting. In Scotland, every school child knows the story of how a thistle saved the country. And it intrigued me. Well, how did a thistle save the country? It was in the year 1263 when the Scots and Danes were at war. And the Danes managed to land unobserved on the coast of Scotland. And under cover of darkness, the Danish invaders removed their boots and crept on bare feet towards the unsuspecting Scottish army. Victory was pretty much certain for these invaders when all of a sudden someone yelled with this loud cry. It shattered the stillness. There was a Danish soldier that stepped on a thistle, and the surprise was ruined. Missed it by that much. And so the Scots sprang into action and drove the invaders from the country shores in victory. That's kind of what we're seeing here, right? I mean, 300 guys with lanterns, torches, and a trumpet. Wow. God champions the underdog. He loves to do that because he gets the glory. We see that. David defeated Goliath. Israel triumphed over the Amalekites. Gideon's army here was victorious. And I love Jonathan. Remember when Jonathan, the children of Israel under King Saul, were trying to fight against the Philistines. They were fearful. Saul's hiding under a tree. And Jonathan and his armor bearer are going to see if God is in this fight against the Philistines. And he tells his armor bearer, perhaps the Lord will help us, for nothing can hinder the Lord. He can win a battle whether he has many warriors or only a few. In other words, he's telling his armor bearer, hey, let's climb up these rocks. If the Philistines say, hey, come up here, we'll show you something, let's go get them. If they say, hey, we're coming down after you, God's not in this. That was a walk of faith. The rest of the children of Israel are just hanging out the army of King Saul. Jonathan and his armor bearer took those steps of faith. Can we be confident in the Lord, knowing that the Lord is our helper? Can we understand he's there holding our hand? In fact, Isaiah 41:13, "For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you." Isn't that amazing? You know, when our kids were growing up and they were small, what did they want to do? Hold our hands because they felt security. Do you know God's holding our hand? And he's leading us. And we should feel secure in that. He's not going to leave us, right? And we're not alone. I love what the Lord said to Joshua. "Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Yeah, I like that. It's always good to have God along with you, isn't it? Because, again, it's so easy to become fearful and discouraged as we look at the enemy. You know, we could just be a few. They could be 135,000. How are we going to win this battle? Oh, wait a minute. Father God is with me, and he's leading this battle, and we'll see the victory. I like that. That's how we need to face battles each and every day. Having that mindset that God is in control, he's the one who's going to give us the victory, and thus it enables us to walk by faith. Our victory is in the Lord. And the last point that I want to deal with this morning, as people watch us walk by faith, is faith encourages others. And again, this is really important. Look at verses 23. "And the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh and pursued the Midianites. Then Gideon sent messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim, saying, 'Come down against the Midianites and seize from them the watering places as far as Beth Bara and the Jordan.' Then all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places as far as Beth Bara and the Jordan. And they captured two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan." I don't know. Those are kind of cool names. My wife would never let me name our kids Oreb and Zeb, but they're kind of cool. What I want you to see here, though, is that faith encourages others. You know, Gideon calls for reinforcements to go after the 15,000 remaining soldiers. And again, this isn't a lack of faith on Gideon's part. Yes, God did start the work, but I believe God is now going to use these Gideon's men to go and get this victory as well. And he's also allowing these other tribes to join them. And think about it. Remember, you know, 22,000 left because they were fearful. Maybe some of these guys who were fearful are encouraged now, and they're coming back. We don't know. There's a lot of men that are coming to join forces with Gideon. And encouragement, doesn't it push you forward? It absolutely does me. I've had so many people that encourage me, that help me to continue on. My wife is, you know, one of my biggest encouragers, because in faith encourages. You guys here at Calvary Chapel encourage me tremendously. Again, faith encourages. You know, my pastor, Phil, encouraged me when I was praying about coming up here. He was right there with me. Faith encourages. You know, Pastor Dwight has encouraged me over the years, and especially over the last several years even more, as he is asking me to teach at the conferences in Appleton. Again, faith encourages. And there's, you know, Pastor Chris Quintana, John Higgins, Charlie Flores, and many others who have encouraged me. Faith encourages. Remember, several years ago, it's probably, oh, who knows, maybe 15 years ago now, when time really flies, Roger Oakland was here. And before he left, you know, this is when Calvary Chapel's, there were some problems. They were starting to get away from the foundational truths. And he was even told when he was down in an Indiana men's retreat that he could not talk on the emerging church. He was told by someone, if you are going to do that at your next session, you're not teaching anymore. So he came up here a little nervous, you know. But of course, that was the whole reason we brought him up here, to fill us in on what's going on with the emerging church when it was just getting started. And what he said when he left, he said, you know, You guys remind me so much of when Pastor Chuck started Calvary Chapel. Just the truths of God, the basics. And that just encouraged me. You know, that was just like, well, thank you, because I just want to serve the Lord. I don't care about any of these other things. I want to serve Him. And we need that encouragement. And I think, you know, being men and women of faith, we should be able to encourage others to take those steps of faith, to go forward. You know, I've prayed that I've encouraged you, challenged you over the years to walk by faith. Now, we see these two princes of the Midianites, Oreb, which means raven, Zeb means wolf. They're captured, killed by the men of Ephraim. And God blessed the men of Ephraim in this battle, but we're going to see next time they're not happy with Gideon and how this all played out. And I guess you just can't please everyone. That's the way it goes. But Gideon's response to these men of Ephraim should encourage us that when you take fuel away from the fire is going to go out. And that's what Gideon's going to do. And we'll look at that as we get into chapter 8 of Judges next time. But think about this story of Gideon. It began with him hiding in a wine press, and it ended with the enemy prince being slain at a wine press. God is amazing, isn't he? And I think we can learn from these events and be encouraged by them. God doesn't need large numbers of people to accomplish his purposes. He doesn't need especially gifted people. He doesn't need people that have lots of money. Gideon and his 300 men were available for God to use. And when the church starts to depend on bigness, big buildings, big crowds, big budgets, faith becomes misplaced, and God can't give his blessings. When leaders depend on their education, skill, and experience rather than in God, then God abandons them and looks for a Gideon. You know, there was a few years ago that someone was trying to say, hey, you know, you should go back to school and get your degree. I thought, man, I don't even have enough time to do what I'm doing. You want me to go back to school? And I'm thinking, and I just remember when I tried to do this when I was back in Chicago and I tried to go to Bible school, the Lord closed the door right in my face. I mean, I went to a counselor to talk with them and say, I'm just looking to take one class, because I was working and it was over ministries at Calvary Chapel in Elk Grove and assistant pastor down there. And I just wanted one class. And the counselor goes, I don't even know how to say this, but there's not one class that I can offer you that will fit your schedule. I mean, isn't that the most ridiculous thing you've ever heard? I mean, of all the classes you have, you can't find one that will fit my schedule. He couldn't. So, and I went away, and I was pretty upset. I'm like, God, I just want to take some Bible classes. And the Lord was really clear. He said, look, if you get a degree, you will put that diploma on the wall and you will look at that. But that's not how I want to work with you. I'm going to teach you. So I've been at the School of Hard Knocks for 25 years now. You think I would get it, but no, it's still, I'm still a learning process. But that's how God works. Can I trust him? Can I walk by faith? Now, we looked at this, a walk of faith. These battle plans were the most outrageous, and there's no way they should win with 300 men. Yet the Holy Spirit spoke to Gideon, gave him these plans, and then he had to walk by faith. And I love how he charges his men, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. It's just a walk of faith. All he could do was trust in the promise that God had given him in this battle. And then we looked at brokenness. And I think we need to be broken before the Lord can use us. It helps us to feel empathy, compassion towards others. And then the light of Christ shines through us. And then out of that we see victory against impossible odds, walking by faith, broken before the Lord, he gives them this victory against the enemy. And we finished up by looking at faith encourages others. And that's what it should be. Spur them on. And I'll close with this. One of the best loved hymns of the faith, It Is Well With My Soul, was written by Horatio Spafford, Mr. Spafford, a wealthy businessman in Chicago, lost most of his real estate holdings in the Great Chicago Fire. After the fire, he sent his wife and four daughters on a ship to Europe, intending to join them later for a time of rest as well as to assist Mr. Moody and Sankey with a revival in Great Britain. But the voyage was struck by disaster, and Spafford received a cable from his wife with the painful message, "Saved alone." Spafford quickly made arrangements to join his wife. When they reached the spot where his daughters had drowned, Spafford marked that sad event with the words of hope. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like a sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." These painful words were written in the midst of such pain, a reminder to us today that even though we may be enduring great suffering and hardship, it's not the end of God's plan for us. Sometimes God's children get discouraged because it appears that life is going to be better for those who are doing wrong, yet the end result of both paths is already settled. Those who fear God will be able to say it as well. Those who oppose God will quickly find that at the end of their path is death and destruction. Keeping the end result in mind helps us keep doing right. And look at the words of that hymn and how many have had their faith stirred, encouraged by them over the years. You know, may we never forget the brokenness we endure is going to help others in the faith as they see the light of Jesus come shining through us. It is well with my soul. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this example of faith in the life of Gideon and his men. And Lord, I'm sure all of us can say there have been times we just didn't understand what you told us to keep going forward, to trust in you, and we walked by faith. And when we get to the other side of the situation, we look back and go, "Wow, Lord, thank you. Thank you for encouraging me to walk by faith. Thank you for bringing others around me to encourage me. And thank you for helping me to trust that what you say, you will fulfill." We love you, Lord. We thank you so much for your word this morning. May it encourage us. In Jesus' name, amen.